So, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, which with all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, our Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thanks, Wayne, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here in the middle of the school holidays on a wet weekend. But good, let's dive into Ephesians again. As Wayne said, we're going to look at two prayers over the next 2 weeks. So the first one in chapter 1 this morning, and next week in chapter 3. So let's have your Bibles open to Ephesians 1. You've got your outline there, and let's pray and ask God for help. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who has preserved this book to the Ephesians for our benefit. And so, Father, we ask and pray this morning that we would benefit from these words as we hear the report of Paul's prayers. Lord, please reshape our minds and our prayers as we hear you speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so I want to begin by talking about hopes and aspirations in life. What are your dreams? Because hopes and dreams are very powerful things. What we hope for actually drives us forward in life. Would you not agree? So our expectation of what the future is going to be, or what we'd like the future to be, actually determines our steps now. So hopes and dreams are great things. They're powerful things. They're the things that set direction for us. And an interesting measure of what we think is important is our hopes and dreams for our children, if we have children. Have you ever thought about what is your hope, your dream for your child, if you have children? or what should it be, even if you don't, for others? And what do you think the average Aussie hopes for their children? What do you think the average Australian's thinking? This is what I'd like. Can you think of one word which captures Aussie parents' dreams for their children? What do you think it would be? Success? I had a different word. Happiness. Happiness is what I had. So I can't find stats on this. This is just impressions. So take it for what you think it is. But I reckon Aussie parents hope their kids will be happy. We actually value happiness greatly amongst ourselves, and we want it for our children. And where I think you see the evidence of this is when children make choices which are different to the choices that parents would make, that parents would even disagree with, a different career choice, even different sexual ethics, they can cope with it if their children are happy in those choices. I think that describes our culture. Now, what about another culture? Let me put up Chinese. Now, this is risky business because there's Chinese brothers and sisters amongst us who might want to correct me over morning tea. But don't hold me at the stake for, don't kill me at the stake for this. What do you think it is for the Chinese? What do the Chinese want for their children? I had wealth. I reckon that's what they aspire to. And I was reminded of this recently when I heard again the story of two friends of mine who were Chinese who went through uni just a few years ahead of me. Two guys who were very talented, very gifted academically, who really felt the pressure from their parents, loving parents, to do well at school, and they did, and to do well at university, and they did, but felt the pressure from their loving parents to perform because they knew their parents expected them to go into high-paying careers, careers that actually generate high incomes. And so they both studied medicine, and everything was going fine with their parents until they decided, and this story has been repeated over many Chinese friends, until they decided to go into full-time Christian ministry. And I think what their parents were thinking, what the whole family was thinking, was there goes the money. They are not going to be, they're not going to have a high status, they're not going to be wealthy. They're not going to have the money that we wanted for them. And it actually became really difficult for these guys with their parents. And for some of them, it was like an irreparable damage has been done to their relationship with their mother and father. And that kind of story is also repeated amongst Australians that I know. But what I found interesting is for the Aussies, their parents were disappointed. What made, because they were not going to earn, but what made them get over it was that their son was actually happy with their choice. But that was like a bridge too far for some of the Chinese brothers with their parents. What do you think it is for an African to switch continents? What would the Africans be thinking about for their children? I reckon it's health. It's as basic as that. They are living in great poverty, and our health and how long we live is not to be taken for granted. And so just to survive, to actually live a healthy life, is an aspiration for my child if I'm living in that part of the world. Now, why do I raise this? I raise this for us to think about the connection between what our hopes are, what our hopes and dreams are, and then what we pray for. Because I think those two things are very connected. What we hope and dream for, and then what we actually pray for. And even that we pray for what we think is important. Now, here are some stats to prove this point. From a Nashville-based research company, Lifeway, they conducted a survey of just over 1,100 people. People who said that they prayed regularly. So I'm sure a lot of them were Christian, but maybe not all Christian. And here's what they said that they prayed for. The highest was 82% of people said that they prayed mainly for family or friends. Next highest was, I pray for my own problems and difficulties, 74%. Third place was, I pray for the good things that have occurred, and I think it was in my life. 42% prayed for their own sin. An interesting stat was that 37% prayed for God's greatness, God's glory, but that was only 1% higher than my future prosperity. So between my future prosperity and God's goodness, and God's greatness, I should say, there was only a 1% difference. 7% of people prayed for a good parking spot on a regular basis. I think we can relate to that one. And the conclusion of the study revealed that not all the things that people prayed for were biblical prayers. So there were some other things that people prayed for. 21% said they have prayed to win lotto. 15% prayed that no one would find out a bad thing that they've done. 13% prayed for their favourite sporting team. 9% prayed that bad things would happen to a bad person. They're not all Christian prayers, are they? 7% prayed that they would not get caught speeding. And 5% prayed that someone else in the company would get fired. So, interesting stats. They were very, I think it was an anonymous survey. Put it out there. This is what we pray for. What I'm hoping as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, our prayers will be reshaped. Paul is going to challenge us with what is really important in life and what is worth praying for. And I reckon this morning it's going to be a little bit like the experience we had when we did the Lord's Prayer. Jesus not only taught us what to pray, he also taught us this is what life is all about. This is actually the big picture. This is what's important. So pray these things. I think that's what's going to happen this morning. Because our faith, what we actually believe, and then what we pray are connected in a very real way. In fact, that's what prayer is, isn't it? It's our faith expressed to God, our faith spoken. Well, a few things on your outline there to note about the character of Christian prayer. We can take it for granted what prayer is, but millions of people across the world are praying. What have we got here? We've got a specific, genuine Christian prayer from the Apostle Paul. So what is unique to Christian prayer? The first thing is Paul prays to the Father. Paul prays to his Heavenly Father. Look at verse 17. Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. See, what is Paul doing? He gets that he's actually part of God's family, that the God of the universe is his dad. That father has adopted him as a son. That's who Paul thinks of himself, and that's why he calls the God of the universe Father. And who we think about God, his character is actually really important, isn't it, for our prayers. Paul gets that this Father is powerful and this Father is gracious. That is, this Father is able to answer our prayers and he's also willing to answer our prayers. And so if prayer is to ask, that's what prayer means, this is a great person to ask because he is able and because he is willing. See, even in this chapter we've seen this Father is a generous Father. Look at verse 3. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Or down in verse 7, He's lavished upon us grace, unmerited favour, kindness. That's the Father who Paul prays to. Second thing is, he prays consistent with God's plans. His prayers follow the contours of God's plans. They're in the grain of the universe, if you like. Look at verse 15. For this reason, for what reason? We've just heard the plans and purposes of God, and so Paul looks at those plans and purposes of God, and then he prays what he's about to pray. They are very, very connected. This is what God's doing in the world, and so this is what I'm going to pray for. Thirdly, he prays in a ceaseless way. Look at verse 16. Paul, it says, has not stopped praying for the Ephesians, and he keeps remembering them in his prayers in verse 16. And look at verse 17. He says, I keep asking. That's the character of Christian prayer. That's what Paul said we are to do in 1 Thessalonians, pray constantly. And so here is Paul demonstrating the nature of prayer, that he just keeps doing it. He keeps bringing before God the saints, the Ephesians. And that leads to the fourth point. Paul prays for others. We can often take that for granted. It's actually a very other-centered person thing to do, isn't it? To pray for someone else. He doesn't pray for himself. It's not his concerns. It's the concerns of his Heavenly Father towards the Ephesians. That's a genuine act of love, isn't it? To pray for someone else. That I am so concerned for you, I'm going to bring you before my Heavenly Father. That's the kind of prayer Paul is praying. Have you noticed when something goes wrong in your life and you know there are people around you who care, and some of them know Jesus and some of them don't know Jesus, the ones who don't know Jesus will often say to you, what will they say? They will say, I'm thinking of you. And if you don't have your trust in the Heavenly Father of the universe, then that's probably the best thing you can do, isn't it? I'm thinking of you. But our brothers and sisters, what do they say to us? I'm praying for you. They are two very different things, aren't they? I get what my friends who don't yet know Jesus are saying, but my brothers and sisters are bringing my name before my Heavenly Father in heaven. That is a profound thing. It's also so different to the way the world thinks about prayer, isn't it? Much of what you read about prayer on the internet, there's loads of articles about prayer on the internet that talk about prayer in relation to me. Prayer is all about my comfort, my healing, my enlightenment, my spiritual experience. Do you remember the movie Eat, Pray, Love? Were you encouraged when you saw the title Pray? Maybe I've got too high hopes for Hollywood movies. But I thought, this is going to be good. Here is a woman, so Julia Roberts plays this woman who divorces her husband in New York and then goes on a journey around the world to find herself. And so the pray part of finding herself is centered on the spirituality she finds in connection with a Buddhist monk in Bali. But it is completely self-centered. It is just completely about her. And for that reason, it actually does her no good at all. I wanted the movie to end with her finding Jesus and real hope and push her out of herself, because that's the character of Christianity, isn't it? Others, that Paul would pray for others. Well, what does Paul pray for? Let's have a look at the content of Paul's prayer. What does Paul long for that it overflows into his prayers? And what should we pray for? What should be on our hearts and minds? And you know that if you've been a Christian for a while, that's an easy question to ask, what to pray for. You can bring anything to our Heavenly Father, can't you? There's nothing too big, there's nothing too small for this Heavenly Father of ours. You can pray for the parking spot. I'm sure that you have. God cares about the smallest detail. But something tells us, doesn't it, as we read the book of Ephesians, that it's got to be something bigger than the car space, hasn't it? Life is more than just me finding a comfortable spot in life. That's what Ephesians is. It's just much bigger. It blows your mind. And so what are the bigger, more significant prayers that we should be praying? The first one is Paul prays with thanks. So he's thanking God for the Ephesian believers. Most likely he's thanking God for the Gentile Ephesian believers. And why is he so thankful for them? Well, have a look in verse 15. It's because he sees a group of people who have their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love is for all the saints. See what Paul's saying? He's seeing and hearing about a group of people for whom God has done an extraordinary work in their lives. Something absolutely amazing has just occurred. People, Christians, new Christians, have been caught up in the very great plans of God in the universe. God is at work. This is where the real action is what Paul is saying. And that's what he concludes when he knows verses 3 to 14. Given this is what God's doing in the world, remember the big picture purposes of God in verses 3 to 14, that changes everything when I see the way I see people. So have a look, remind ourselves of those big plans of God in the first half of the chapter. A couple of diagrams here. So the first one is, what is God doing? He's making people who are his holy and blameless children. Secondly, he's uniting everything under Jesus. And thirdly, he's bringing glory to himself in this great plan. And so when Paul sees that and recognizes that's what God's doing in the world, and then he hears there are people who've put their faith in the Lord Jesus and who love one another, he gets excited. He thanks God for them because they've been caught up in the big picture plans of God. And how does he know that they are genuine Christians? How does he know they really are part of God's big plans? Well, he's just described the two foundational characteristics of a real Christian, hasn't he? So flick to the next screen there, Dave. The first is faith. Here are people who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their whole life, their foundation is in Jesus the Christ. Their direction, their future, their hope is in Jesus. That is what a Christian is. Christians depend, rely on Jesus the Lord. They've actually turned aside from false lords, turned aside from them trusting themselves, and turned to the true Lord, Jesus. That's what a Christian is. And the second thing he hears about is their love for all God's people. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. People would know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? It is a genuine miracle of God that these people, Gentiles, love Jewish Christians. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That is a miracle that has occurred by the work of God. Have you noticed Christians treat other people radically different? I hope that's been your experience. We should be disappointed if we don't see that, Because that is the mark of God's work in the life of someone. They actually treat other people radically differently. They love other people. That's what God commands us to do. That's what He's changed our hearts to do. That's what He's given His Spirit for, so we've actually been empowered to do it. That is the evidence of true Christianity. That is the evidence of true Christian community. And that's what we hope our community sees as they come in to our church community. It's why so many Christians, have you noticed, are involved in charities, in mission organisations, in aid work. We want to love other people. Now, don't hear me saying, we're just blowing our own trumpet. We're not blowing our own trumpet. We're actually blowing God's trumpet, aren't we? She's saying, that's not who we were, but that's who we are now because of the work of God in our lives. And Paul recognises that in the Ephesians, and he thanks God for the Ephesians. Now, thankfulness in our prayers for one another, it's simple in many ways, isn't it? But it's radical, isn't it? It's simple, but it's so easily forgotten. It's actually not a natural thing to do, to thank God for one another. It's actually, what's more natural to do? To complain about the other, to judge the other, to evaluate or compare one another. But Paul wants us to pray with thanks for one another. And can you imagine how much that would transform our relationships with each other? That even those people that I just don't get on with, even those people who've offended me, I'm thanking God for them. Can you imagine how much that would transform our relationships with each other in church? How much it would transform family life that we thank God for one another? How much would it transform workplaces that we thank God for one another? Well, the second thing Paul prays for is that they might know God better. So look at verse 17. He says, he asked the Father to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know him better. See what Paul values? Paul values knowing God. Paul actually values knowing God above knowing anyone. And getting to know him more and more is what he prays for. And I think that's the character of every relationship we're in, isn't it? If you want to love more, you need to know more, don't you? If you want to love someone more, you need to get to know them more. Love springs out of our knowledge. Love surpasses knowledge, but it's based on knowledge. I think that's true of the relationships we're in. It's true if you're married. We need to get to know our spouse increasingly so over a lifetime that we might increase in our love for them. It's true of a friendship. It's true of our relationships with one another in church. And have you noticed too how much Paul emphasises knowledge? And not just here in Ephesians, but in his other letters too. That we might know these things. Now some people might say, isn't Christianity actually about love? It's not about the mind, it's not about knowing, it's not about the intellect. To which Paul will say, no, that's not right. Our mind actually matters to God. It's actually through our minds that God is transforming us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in your outlines there, so it's through the renewal of our minds that our lives will be transformed. It's through our minds, our knowledge, that will spring love for God and love for one another. But how are we to increase in our knowledge of God? Well, Paul says we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says we need the Spirit to give us understanding. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation that he has given us, and he asks that we might know even more. The Spirit that helps us to understand and illuminates the truth for us. See, it's not that we need more information. It's not that we need new revelation. It's all there. In fact, we've just read it in Ephesians chapter 1, haven't we? But we need the Spirit to convict us that this is true, that this is right, that this I know this. I know this God and these plans are at the heart of the universe. We actually need our minds switched on by the Holy Spirit. And there are three things Paul prays that we might know in particular. Have a look at them with me. The first one is hope. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, I can't think of anything more countercultural than knowing solid hope in Jesus. As you look around our world, there is a lot of hopelessness, isn't there? There's a lot of despair. Sometimes that actually manifests itself in quite an acute way, doesn't it? In depression or anxiety. There's an alarming percentage of people in our community who suffer in that regard. And I know that's complicated, and I know there are lots of factors to that. But one of the things I think our society is suffering from is that the things that we value, the things that we think are worth living for, are constantly letting us down. They are not worth living for. They are not worth having our hopes and our dreams set upon. And so there's no wonder that there is hopelessness. And there's hopelessness, isn't there? Because I can't even achieve those hopes and dreams in my life. I'm not actually sure they're going to come off. And we've all heard of the midlife crisis where you get to that point in your life and realize this is for real. I am not going to achieve the hopes and dreams that I set out in life that I thought I was going to achieve. I'm actually not going to play cricket for Australia. Now, I worked that out well in advance of midlife. Even the most successful people can feel hopeless, can't they? Because they've achieved all their goals, they've actually arrived, and there's a feeling of, well, what next? Is this all there is? But our hope is in Jesus. Our solid hope is in Jesus. That's Paul's point from right back in verse 3. From the beginning, God's plans and purposes from verse 3 assure us that there is real security, there is real forgiveness, there is a real and certain future with Jesus, that our eternal destination is fixed, that it is definite, that we are united with him even now as we wait for that last day. Our future is guaranteed. That is a solid hope. We often talk about hopes as vague possibilities, don't we? I hope to get an invitation to lunch today. I hope I'll pass my exams. I hope to go to Europe one day. It might come off. I'm just not sure. I hope it does. But Paul, when Paul talks about hope, he talks about it as a certainty, an expectation of what's going to happen. And Paul says, do you know that expectation, that hope in Jesus? Pray that you might know it more and more and more. Well, second thing that Paul prays for, that they might know how valuable they are, the riches of God's inheritance. Have a look again at verse 18. I pray the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the riches, end of verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Notice Paul prays that they might get the riches of his glorious inheritance, of God's glorious inheritance, not mine. That is mentioned earlier in the chapter. But he's talking about God's inheritance. Now, what is God? What will God inherit? The answer is he inherits us. The work of Jesus at the cross means Jesus has won us as his precious possession. He has won for himself a people who love him. Look at verse 14, earlier in the chapter. We are described as God's possession. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Belonging to God. Not because we are great, but because God is great. And it's to his praise and glory that he can take a group of sinners who want nothing to do with him and turn them into people who love him, who are forgiven and live with him for all eternity. We belong to God. We are precious to God. We are his possession. Do you get that? Has that sunk deep within you, that you are precious before God? Paul prays that we might get this. We might realize how precious we are in God's sight. And I take it he prays this because we are tempted to forget it. We're tempted to think we're not valuable in God's sight. Every time we sin, we're forgetting that we are God's precious possession that he has bought for himself. Every time we make an ungodly decision, we forget we are God's precious possession. Every time we turn our back on God, we forget. Every time we think we're not worthy to be God in God's family, we forget. No, we are, by God's grace, God's precious possession. Well, have a look at the third point, third thing that Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know the power of God. The power of God that works in us who believe. Now, what's he talking about? I think he's talking about, firstly, the power of God to bring us to faith in the first place. So that's the theme of chapter 2. Chapter 2 says we were dead in our sins and transgressions, and God has brought us alive in Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. That is God's power. That is God's power at work. Power to move us from death to life. Paul wants us to know that. It's also the power to transform us, isn't it? The power to change our minds by his word. It's the power that we have in us from God to kill sin and to live regenerate lives. The power that gives us the power within the spiritual battle in Ephesians chapter 6 in Christ. Even the power to be bold living for Christ and speaking of Christ in a hostile situation. This is the power of God in us. And so every time you see someone become a Christian, that is not a nothing. That is the power of God. That is God moving from someone from death to life. Every time you are convicted of sin and repent, that is the power of God in you by his Spirit. Every time you see a life turned from ignoring God to loving God and loving other people, that is the power of God. But you know what? Where you see the ultimate power and proof of God's power, Paul says in this last section, you see it in Jesus. Look at the power, Paul says, God exerted in Jesus. You see the power of God when he raised Jesus from the dead. Have a look in verse 19. That power, the power that he wants you to know more and more, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see the three places where God demonstrates his power? The first one is Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus is resurrected in bodily form, we see God's power over death. Death has been defeated. Death has not defeated Jesus. Jesus has defeated death. And the rest of the Bible tells us he defeats death on our behalf, so that all who put their trust in Jesus might defeat death, might have the hope, the certainty of eternal life. Second place you see it is in Jesus' ascension. When Jesus is risen to the right hand of God the Father, that says to the world, he is victorious. He has nailed the evil prince of evil, the principalities of this world, to the cross. He has dealt with evil. He has conquered Satan, and he now reigns as king. The battle with evil is over. We learnt last week at the Weekend Not Away, as we saw that picture in Revelation of the devil thrown down out of heaven at the cross as he was defeated. He still today thrashes his tail around and does damage, but he's a defeated enemy. And the battle has been won. It is only the final wrap-up that is to come. And so, do you see the power of God? He has defeated evil. He has conquered evil. And thirdly, we see Jesus' headship over the church. And that is his right place, isn't it? He has now defeated death. He has defeated evil. And now he reigns over the church, the people who trust in him and who, with him, share that victory over death and over evil. And so Paul is saying to us, I pray that you might know this King, this Jesus, your Lord Jesus, as the one who's conquered our two biggest enemies in life, death and evil. For there's nothing worse than death, and there is nothing worse than evil. And Jesus has conquered them both. I'm sure you've had this experience that illustrates the enormous difference that makes to life, to know the power of God over death and evil. I'm sure you've been to a funeral of a Christian brother or sister, and at that funeral seen that there are actually two things going on at the same time. For some, this is the worst possible thing that could have happened. All my hopes and dreams for this person have been extinguished. Death is the end. It is absolutely awful. It is absolutely horrible. And there is no more. And then there are others who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who are saying completely different things. No, this is not the end. This person's Lord, who laid down his life for them, has conquered death for them, and they will be raised on that last day. There is hope. There is a life to come. This is not the end. They are two profoundly different ways of thinking about life, aren't they, at that moment? And the difference is knowing the power of God or not over death. And it's the same when we look out into the evil in the world. And it's not just Christians who are calling things in the world evil, right? What do we make of the evil we see in the world? There's two ways of thinking about it, isn't it? Some people will say that it is out of control, that there is great fear. Will it triumph? Some people will be concerned for the evil even in their own lives. Will it triumph? What do I do about it? Will I be forgiven? And then there is a person who puts their hope in the Lord Jesus and knows the power of Jesus over evil, who says, no, no, God is king over evil. Evil will not reign. Jesus has dealt with evil and Satan once and for all at the cross. There is real forgiveness. There is real hope for those trapped in evil. There is justice to come for those perpetrators of evil. There is a final judgment, which will wrap it all up. They are two profoundly different worldviews, aren't they? Paul wants us to know the power of God, and particularly over death and over evil. That will transform our lives. It will transform our prayers. It will transform our lives. It means God can bring people from death to life. It means God can help me in my fear of death and give me confidence in Jesus and eternal life. God can move people from sinners to washed clean. Now, as we finish, how does that impact our prayers, do you think? These are profound things, aren't they? It really does make praying for the car space look small, doesn't it? And it's not wrong to pray for the car space. And it's not wrong to pray for your dear and favourite NRL team, even if they lost last night. God cares about the small things in life, but I think what Paul's shown us is here are the big things. Here are the things that matter. Here are the eternal things. Here are the things that will transform you, transform other people. If a brother or sister said to you, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you over the next 12 months. And can you give me three things that you want me to pray for you? Can I suggest if you are asking that of me, these are the things I want you to pray for me. Because these are the things that will transform us. These are the things that last into eternity. These are the things that actually matter. Why don't we pray? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and powerful Father, a Father that has adopted us as your children in Christ. You've caught us up in your great plans and purposes for the world. Lord, we thank you that we can raise anything with you. There is no thing in our life that you're not aware of, that you don't care about. There's nothing too big and there's nothing too small for you. And yet, Father, we do confess that so often our thoughts about you and your plans and our prayers are so small, can be so self-centered. Help us, Father, to have a bigger vision. Help us, Lord, to be people who are thankful for the things that you are doing in brothers and sisters in your family. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the hope that you've called us to. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the riches of how valuable we are in your sight because of Christ. And Lord, grow us in our knowledge of your power, power to save us, to bring us from death to life, power to transform us, power to keep us to the end. Father, thank you for your power over death and over evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.